I have a lot of scripture in here, but I'm not going to go through all of the scripture. When it gets posted online, you'll be able to go through and look at all the scripture as well. So the last time we were together, I talked about defending what you believe. And in order to do so, you need to first know what it is you believed before you could actually defend it. So in other words, don't get ahead of your skis. Any skiers here? What happens when you get ahead of your skis? Yes. The next step is not so much coming from a defensive perspective, whereby people are asking you about your faith, but rather an offensive perspective, whereby you are conveying your faith to others. Hopefully you should already know what you believe because you are conveying it now to others. Yet, what you convey and how you convey it is not a one-size-fits-all approach. Your message should be consistent because your belief should be consistent. However, the method by how you transmit your beliefs will need to be based on your audience. Is everybody with me so far? So you have this interaction between God and Moses in Exodus 3, the burning bush. God gets Moses' attention. Moses approaches, and they have a dialogue. Then after that, from that moment on, the phrase, Adonai said to Moses, appears 139 times in Torah. God said to Moses, ultimately beginning with Exodus 4:4 and concluding with Deuteronomy 32:48, where it says, the same day Adonai said to Moses, go up into the Aravim range of the Mount Nebo in the land of Moab across from Jericho and look out over the land of Canaan, which I'm giving the people of Israel as a possession. On the mountain you are ascending, you will die and be gathered to your people, just as Aaron, your brother, died on Mount Hor and was gathered to his people. So the very first words were, get up and go to Egypt. The very last words, go up to the mountain and you will die there. Yet, Adonai's approach with Moses was consistent because he ultimately knew his audience. Keeping in mind this narrative between Adonai and Moses was different, and I would say rather unfair as a comparison for everyone here, including myself, because we are talking about Adonai here. He has a distinct advantage over all of us in that as our Creator, He knew about us and even before time began, knew us in our mother's womb. So if we're talking about from God's perspective, He knows His audience. He knew you from creation. He knew you from before time began. And Psalm 139, starting in verse 13, for you fashioned my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I thank you because I am awesomely made, wonderfully. Your works are wonders. I know this very well. My bones were not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes could see me as an embryo, but in your book all my days were already written. My days had been shaped before any of them existed. This is an unfair representation for you. How do we go from here? God knows His audience. He has inside information that nobody else has. So keeping in mind, Adonai knew Moses, He knows us as well. So this is something that we can't actually apply to our own lives. But there are other examples that we can glean from throughout Scripture. Our best example Yeshua. Well, he's God as well. But keeping in mind, he interacted with many. I have a new set of letters for you to inscribe on your Bibles. WDYD. What did Yeshua do? Not what would he do, what did he do? We don't have to struggle with the idea, okay, well, what would Yeshua do in this situation? I believe there is an example for just about everything in Scripture that applies to your life. So the Gospels contain many examples of interaction between Yeshua and his audience. Whether it was an audience of one in the form of a man being healed in Matthew 8, after Yeshua had come down from the hill, large crowds followed him. Then a man afflicted with Sa'aret came, kneeled down in front of him and said, "Sir, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Yeshua reached out his hand, touched him and said, "I am willing, be cleansed." And at once he was cleansed from his Sa'aret. Yeshua can have a one-on-one impact with an individual. In this case, it was healing. We're going to see other individual examples. But keeping in mind, his approach was different depending on who he was interacting with. To the Torah teacher in Matthew 8, starting in verse 18, when Yeshua saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. A Torah teacher approached him and said to him, "Rabbi, I will follow you wherever you go." Easy enough. Here's his response, though. Yeshua said to him, "The foxes have holes, the birds flying about have nests, but the Son of Man has no home to his own." If you want to follow me, you're going to have a challenge ahead of you. He didn't just say, "Well, come along for the ride," to his Talmidim. Another of the Talmidim said to him, "Sir, first let me go and bury my father." But Yeshua replied, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." Then he boarded the boat and his Talmidim followed. There are different interactions for different people at different times. This had nothing to do with someone just dying. This had to do with the tradition in Judaism that the bones were removed from the sepulchre and they were buried a second time. This has nothing to do with, "Well, let me go and grieve for my lost one." They'd already been dead a year. Not only do you have to know your audience, but you have to know the circumstance as well. And sometimes it was Yeshua's deeds that made the statement, not his words. Matthew 8, 24 through 27. "Then without warning, a furious storm arose on the lake so that the waves were sweeping over the boat. But Yeshua was sleeping. So they came and roused him, saying, 'Sir, help. We're about to die.' He said to them, 'Why are you afraid? So little trust you have.' Then he got up and rebuked the winds and waves, and there was a dead calm." Yes, they were his words, but it wasn't towards anyone specifically. It was his action towards the elements of the earth, so to speak. All different audiences, all different audiences, all different interactions. So we can't just take one situation and say, "Well, it worked there, it'll work here as well." One of the things that I typically do in assessing a situation or an individual, they usually approach me with a question. I've shared this before. I respond with another question. Like I said, when I was talking with Noah and he was sharing with me his struggles in mechanical engineering, and I just simply asked, "What's your passion? And he said, the gospel. It's like, that was the answer that was staring him in the face all along. Yet, one of the things I didn't share with you is that he was trying to do what other people wanted him to do, as opposed to focusing on what God created Noah for. Everybody's familiar with John chapter 3 as one of the most famous and most quoted verses in the Bible, John 3:16. But before we get to John 3:16, we have Yeshua interacting with another Torah teacher. There was a man among the Pharisees named Nicodemus, who was a ruler of the Judeans. This man came to Yeshua by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know it is from God that you have come as a teacher, for no one can do these miracles you perform unless God is with him. Then Yeshua responds, he says, I tell you that unless a person is born again from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It's like, where did that come from? Here Nicodemus is giving him praise. You are from God. Yet Yeshua pivots. You're close, but you're not close enough. Nicodemus said to him, how can a grown man be born? Can he go back into his mother's womb and be born a second time? Yet going down to verse 7, Yeshua's response to these queries that Nicodemus, stop being amazed at my telling you that you must be born again from above. It's like, why are you so confused by this concept? Because then in verse 10, Yeshua answered him. He said, you hold the office of teacher in Israel, and you don't know this? The scriptures talk about it. Yet it's not blatant saying, well, in order to see the kingdom of God, you must be born again. There are all sorts of signs that point to the kingdom. Yet it's ultimately Yeshua taking a puzzle and putting the pieces together for us. Yes, indeed, I tell you that what we speak about, we know, and what we give evidence of, we have seen, but you people don't accept our evidence. It's like, I'm putting it out on the table for you, yet you choose not to see what I am revealing to you. So there's sometimes, the more people know, the more challenging you have to make it for them. The harder you may have to be on them. To the point that those that know more are given more responsibility. The Torah teachers and the Pharisees were the leaders of the people. They're supposed to know these things. Yet neither do they teach them nor do they understand them. This was a very direct interaction between Yeshua and a leader among the Pharisees. An interaction where Yeshua was direct and to the point. You are a leader, yet you don't know this. So Yeshua wouldn't speak to a leader in the same way he would speak to the masses. We go no further than the Sermon on the Mount. Seeing the crowd, Yeshua walked up the hill. He sat down. His Talmidim came to him, and he began to speak. This is what he taught them. How blessed are the poor in spirit. How blessed are those who mourn. How blessed are the meek. How blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. How blessed are those who show mercy. And so on. He was going to where they were at, needing reassurance, needing hope. Yet when you go back and you look at his interactions with the Pharisees and the Torah teachers and even the Sanhedrin, you have an interaction such as Matthew 23, the seven woes of the Pharisees, whereby Yeshua is extremely direct and critical of their leadership. There are many examples in the Gospels of this interaction with the leadership of Judea. But keeping in mind, because they had greater responsibility, he held them to a higher standard rather than the masses. Back to Matthew 5, how blessed you are when people insult you and persecute you and tell all kinds of vicious lies about you because you follow me. Rejoice, be glad, because your reward in heaven is great. They persecuted the prophets before you in the same way. You are salt for the land. You are light for the world. And I'm just quoting a few snippets here. The level of encouragement that the masses required. And I would say in the vacuum that the leadership did not ultimately provide. So Yeshua was consistent with a message about the kingdom, yet an approach to conveying the message in a way that spoke to his audience at the moment was what changed. He said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and the Torah teachers, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Yet here he is talking to the masses in language they understood. Broken by Roman oppression, subdued by the yoke of overreaching leadership. Yet Yeshua was there not to comfort only, but to guide, to encourage, to exhort, and ultimately to draw them to the kingdom. I am the path. I am the way. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. He was focusing them from tradition to him. Well, Yeshua is not a fair example either. He's God too. Okay. But keeping in mind, the emphasis there was know your audience. Know who to speak and how to speak to who you're speaking to. Yeah, here's one maybe we can relate with. Shaul. Acts chapter 17, there is at least three different types of people that he interacts with in Acts 17. And this will vary as well. You might be interacting with believers. You might be interacting with non-believers. You might be interacting with people who are in the world and don't care about anything else. You might be interacting with that one person who is searching, who is hungering to find something, but is looking for that one person to grasp onto. Acts chapter 17, verse 2. According to his usual practice, Shaul went in, and on three Shabbats he gave drashas from the Tanakh in the synagogues, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and that this Yeshua, whom I am proclaiming to be the Messiah. His message was the same about the kingdom, about Yeshua as, in essence, our King. But then you're going to get a different response from a different person depending on who you're talking with. Verse 4, some of the Jews were persuaded and threw in their lot with Shaul and Silas, as did a great many of the Greek men who were God-fearers, and not a few of the leading women. But the unbelieving Jews grew jealous, so they got together some vicious men from the riffraff hanging around the market square, collected a crowd, and started a riot in the city. Hopefully you don't have to go through that. But keeping in mind, it's the same message, but not everybody's going to receive it. Shaul, the greatest messianic rabbi we have known, experienced rejection to his transmission of Adonai's message of Yeshua and the kingdom. He didn't bat 1,000, using a baseball term. He was not 100% effective in that everyone who heard accepted and followed Yeshua. If Yeshua conveys such a reality with the parable of the sower and the seeds in Matthew 13, I reference it, read it. Not everyone will embrace the message. The second audience of note in Acts 17 were from Berea. They were the Bereans. Starting in verse 10, but as soon as night fell, the brothers sent Shaul and Silas off to Berea. As soon as they arrived, they went to the synagogue. Now the people here of nobler character than the ones in Thessalonica, they eagerly welcomed the message, checking the Tanakh every day to see if the things Shaul was saying were true. To quote a Russian proverb that Ronald Reagan first used back in the 80s, and I'm not going to give you the Russian, trust but verify. The Bereans trusted, but they were verifying. Many of them came to trust, as did a number of prominent Greek women and not a few Greek men. So there were others. It's like, okay, well, they're in a different aspect. And I mean, these Greek people were in the synagogue listening to the word of God. Yet what was Shaul doing? He was putting the pieces together for them. Who is that person in Isaiah 53, the Ethiopian eunuch asked? Philip said, well, let me tell you. Sometimes there are people who are searching, but they've got the pieces, but they can't put them together and make them fit. Some will not take your word for what you say, but will want to see it for themselves. And this is a good thing. I tell you as well, everything I say, search the scriptures, because I give you plenty of them. It's not my opinion. As Jerry said during the Ask the Rabbi segment, I really didn't give an opinion, I gave scripture. They were asking about, well, is a bar mitzvah or bat mitzvah scriptural? Is it relevant for today? We talked about Christmas and Easter. Yeah. And it's just like, okay. So there were a lot of things that got talked about. A lot of them were opinions or, well, this is what we do. Years ago, I was listening to Dan Gruber at Brith. Dan Gruber is an author. He's written several books. And this stuck with me from that moment on. I don't care about your opinion. If you have something to say, you bring the scripture and then we'll discuss it. Not that I don't care about you, but if you have something with regards to what I'm presenting scripturally, I don't care about what your opinion as to what the scripture says. It's important to understand what the scripture says, because maybe there's an error in understanding. Because ultimately, not relying 100% on everything I say is not a bad thing. If anything, it will also sharpen and strengthen you, because you will be asked about scripture, thus having to defend what you believe. In order to do so, you must first know why you believe that these scriptures are true and speak of Yeshua. To which I say this in a mini drash format. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in Adonai with all your heart. Do not rely on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, then He will level your paths. To where Yeshua says this, or not Yeshua said this, but the writer in Luke applies this. Then He, Yeshua, Adonai, opened their minds so that they could understand the Tanakh. If you want to approach this as a mini drash, do not lean on your own understanding and allow God to open your mind to the scriptures. It is not by your own understanding or your own wisdom that you have come to this understanding, but through the power of Adonai opening you up to see and therefore understand. And then the third audience that Shaul experienced is equally as challenging, if not more. You see, he was waiting after being dropped off. So he began holding discussions in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearers and in the market square every day with the people who happened to be there. Also, a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers started meeting with him. Some asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others, because he proclaimed the good news about Yeshua and the resurrection, said, "He sounds like a propagandist for foreign gods." They took and brought him before the high council, saying, keeping in mind this is in Greece, I believe, took him to the high council, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? Some of the things we are hearing from you strike us as strange, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners living there used to spend their spare time talking or hearing about the latest intellectual fads. Then Shaul stood up at the council meeting and said, keeping in mind, he understood his audience, "Men of Athens, I see how very religious you are in every way. For as I was walking around looking at your shrines, I even found an altar which had been inscribed to the unknown God. So the one whom you are already worshiping in ignorance, this is the one I proclaim to you." He didn't start with scripture. He started with where they were at. "You're worshiping something in ignorance." In other words, they had a shrine to every god under the sun in Greek culture. And just to make sure they weren't missing anything, they had one to the unknown God, whoever that may be. He met them where they were. "You may encounter those that are religious or spiritual, yet are ignorant of Adonai's message. In such a case, you don't lead with scripture, but you start with where they're at and lead them to where you are." You start with where they are, and it's like, well, let's go on a little journey together, where you take them from where they're at to where you are. There are times when you lead with scripture, there are times when you do not lead with scripture, but you have to know where the person or people are before you even interact. And it might start with asking questions. In all that time, hopefully you're praying that Adonai will open their eyes to what you are sharing. Because as I mentioned, it's not their understanding that will lead them, but it is God opening their eyes to the truth of what he's saying. So ultimately, you will come across many people during your time as a believer in Yeshua, each with their own perspective, opinion, and belief. You will not be able to use one universal method to reach everyone, but will need to be able to adapt. You will need to be flexible. You will need to be responsive, because not everyone is the same. We are all created uniquely in God's image, but we have our own unique identity. Ultimately, you will need to assess your audience first before you can truly share the message of Messiah, with your first words being a prayer to Adonai, "Lord, may you have already opened their eyes to receive these words, not by your own power, but by the power of God. Not by your own wisdom or your own trust, but by his." Keeping in mind, your prayer might be for a believer who does not know the fullness of Yeshua. There are many believers in this position now. Likely many of you have encountered them. The Sabbath, what's up with that? Well, we worship on Sunday. Passover, why would we do Passover? We do Easter instead. Like I said, know your audience. It may not be a message of leading them to Messiah, but revealing more of who Messiah is. So your audience, whomever you come in contact with, can be both a believer or a non-believer. This is for you to discern. This is for you to truly, before you even take that first step in the conversation, Lord, what should my first words be? How do I enter? And I mean, you may already have a relationship with him and you already may know more, but maybe now it's that time to have a conversation. I could be here till evening giving you different scenarios to prepare you. But ultimately, it's not about me preparing you for the scenarios, but equipping you to, in essence, know what you're coming into and how to, in essence, either respond or interact. Ultimately, know your audience before you even say a word. But then your first words may be a question to better understand your audience. So in all these things, like I said, I've got more scripture in here with more detail in terms of examples. But hopefully you get the gist of everything that I'm sharing here. What does Yeshua ultimately say to his Talmidim when he leaves? You are my witnesses. Keeping in mind, this is a generational thing. Generation after generation. Lador vador, generation to generation. You are my witnesses. So this is what we are to do. So if everybody will please rise. And I said to Moses, speak to Aaron and his sons and tell them that this is how you are to bless the people of Israel. You are to say to them, Ivarecha Adonai Vishmarecha, Yayer Adonai Penevelech Yichunecha, Yisei Adonai Penevelecha V'yas Blecha Shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord shine His face upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord manifest His presence to you and give you peace. In this way that I put my name on the people of Israel so that I, the Lord, will bless them. Chairs go around the table and we will do Kiddush in about 5 minutes.